chapter 13, finishing up today with the last section of chapter 13, where it becomes clear that Judas is about to betray our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the message rightly is about betrayal and denial. In the end of the passage, Peter is instructed that he won't betray Jesus Christ, but he will deny him. So we'll talk about that this morning. John chapter 13, we'll be reading from verses 21 through verse 38. When Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and he testified, "I assure you, one of you will betray me." The disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. And one of the disciples, the one that Jesus loved, was reclining close by Jesus. And so Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was that he was talking about. So he leaned back against Jesus and he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus said, "He's the one I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And therefore Jesus told him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." None of those at the table reclining knew why Jesus told him this. Since Judas kept the money bag, some thought that Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the festival," or that he should give something to the poor. After receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Children, I am with you just a little while longer, and you will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I tell you, I give you a new commandment, love one another just as I have loved you. You must also love one another. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." "Lord," Simon Peter said to him, "where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow shortly." "Lord," Peter asked, "why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus replied, "Will you lay down your life for me? I assure you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." As a young boy, he had every reason to believe that he would move smoothly into a position of power and prestige. His father was a successful trader who descended from the founders of Rhode Island and was very wealthy, wealthy enough to see to it that his son would easily make it to Yale. But his father was also an alcoholic, and he had to be locked up for public drunkenness, and as a result, he lost his fortune, and eventually he lost his senses. His son was pulled from school and became an apprentice to a druggist for 7 years, and his family was humiliated, and their assured future vanished before their very eyes. But the young boy was bright and energetic and ambitious, and by the time he left the druggist shop to lead the Minutemen off of New Haven off to war in the spring of 1775, he seemed well on his way to recouping the family fortune. Some said that he'd never recover from the earthquake of his father's disgrace, and that for all of his outward excess, he was hollow and driven by a craving for reassurance and confirmation that would never be satisfied. He may have been the ablest American battlefield commander ever in the Revolution. He almost certainly was the boldest of the generals and commanders. One old veteran said that he would ride right into the battle without fear. For him, it was never "go on in, boys," but it was always "come on in, boys, I'm already here." In one story, he saw the troops beginning to retreat from battle. He rode out himself into battle and fought so vigorously by himself that the troops rejoined him after they had begun to retreat. He seized Fort Ticonderoga even before war was really underway. He led a 350-mile wilderness march that almost took Quebec. He commanded a homemade fleet in a desperate freshwater naval engagement on Lake Champlain. His extraordinary bravery helped convince France to take an active part in the struggle against England. In battle, he was remembered as the very genius of war. He was personally acquainted with and trusted by George Washington, who assisted his accomplishments on more than one occasion. The problem was, though, is that he was his only cause. He seems to have believed himself infallible. Everything he did was right because he did it, and those who differed with him were wrong because they differed with him. He came to believe that he was not sufficiently appreciated, and it was the ultimate cause of his demise. Had he stayed his initial course, he might well have been remembered as one of the greatest men the Revolution had ever known. But instead, Benedict Arnold became the man that his generation hated the most. His name has entered our language as a synonym for betrayal and treason. He developed a plan to hand over West Point, an American fortress, for £20,000, and if he succeeded, and £10,000 if he failed, plus £500 a year for life. This is probably something like $2 million that he would have done it for today if we were to translate the money and the change over time. If America was to lose control of West Point at that time, it would have literally starved our troops into extinction, and we would have most certainly lost the war. Benedict Arnold died disgraced and practically friendless on June 14, 1801, of dropsy and a disease in the lungs, brought on, his widow said, by an agitation of the mind, a betrayer's mind. For most of us, Benedict Arnold is one of the most remembered traitors in history, second only to Judas in our passage today. In this passage, Jesus introduces clearly and finally that Judas would be the one who betrays him. And in a moment, Judas would exit out of the room where they were sharing together, would go into the darkness and blackness of night, and with Satan as his guide and prompter, would devise and scheme a plan to easily hand Jesus Christ over to those who hated him and wanted to kill him, and they would do just that. The contrast in the passage is that in the beginning, Judas is going to betray Jesus and goes out to do it. In the end of the passage, Jesus tells Peter, "Oh, don't you get too high and mighty. You think you're hot stuff, you're going to deny me too, buddy." And Peter says, "Oh, I would never do that," but he does. And the betrayal is contrasted in the passage with denial. Betrayal, in its root word, means to hand over. It means to hand over. It's to be disloyal or dishonest when commitment is expected. Now, we would expect our enemies to be disloyal and dishonest. They don't betray us. It's our friends that betray us. It's when it's being disloyal or disfaithful when commitment is expected. It is to pretend to be loyal and faithful to maximize the amount of harm. That's what Judas did. That's what Benedict Arnold did. Judas and Benedict Arnold worked from the inside with the pretense of helping, all the while they were planning harm. Both betrayal and denial are wrong. They're sinful. So the question might be, what drives a betrayer? What drives a betrayer? What drives someone who's a denier? Well, it seems like betraying is driven by greed and selfishness. I want more. I have to have more. More money, more prestige, more recognition, more whatever it is. Betrayal is driven by greed and selfishness. What would drive denial? Denial, not as serious as betrayal, would be driven by fear. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what happens if I own the truth. I'm afraid of what happens if I say to the people right here that, yes, that is Jesus Christ, I serve him. And because I'm afraid, Peter said, "No, I don't know who you're talking about." He was driven by fear. Judas was driven by greed and selfishness. Denial is the cowardice of the weak. Betrayal is the avarice and greed of the strong. Betrayal is hurtful for the betrayed because it comes packaged in benevolence. It comes packaged in what looks like kindness or helpfulness, but the core issue is selfishness and dishonesty. Betrayal is hurtful for the one who betrays because it removes the betrayer from the protection of his or her peer group. There were lots of people betrayed in the Bible besides Jesus. King David was. King David was betrayed on more than one occasion. And in Psalms 55, verses 12 through 14, it appears that David is reflecting on what happened when Absalom tried to usurp his throne and chased he and his family out of Jerusalem as Absalom came sliding in. In Psalms 55, verse 12 through 14, David says, "It's not an enemy who insults me, otherwise I could bear it. But it is not a foe who rises up against me, otherwise I could hide from him. But it is you, a man who is my peer, my companion, my good friend. We used to have close fellowship, and we walked with the crowd into the house of God." And David said, that's why it hurt so much, because the betrayal didn't come from an enemy, it came from someone who was supposed to be a friend. Betrayal is very serious. Betrayal is using a position of privilege to do great harm. Denial is less serious. Denial is simply to not have the courage to admit a truth or to hold a position. The Bible records recovery from denial on numerous occasions, but the Bible never records that I can find recovery from betrayal. The person who betrays finds his or her ultimate demise. So the question is, what can we learn from betrayal? We pull out this story about Judas and Jesus telling him what he's going to do and how he's going to betray. And we ask ourselves, well, what can I learn? I'm not like Judas. I'm not taking bread from Jesus. I'm not trying to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are several things I think we can learn. Number one, anticipate betrayal. I think it's very interesting how concerned Jesus was that his disciples would know exactly what was going to happen. It was not a surprise for them. He tried to tell them clearly on numerous occasions, by the way, a lot of you guys are with me, but one of you is a devil. One of you is going to betray me. And then he even takes the bread and dips it and says, I'm going to give it to the one who's going to betray me. But the vast majority of them, it appears, if not almost all of them, maybe except for John and Peter, did not get the significance of what just happened. Jesus did not want them to be surprised, and so he says, I assure you, verily, verily, I say to you, amen, amen, I assure you, one of you is going to betray me so that when it happens, you will not be surprised, because this is how it goes. Luke chapter 22, verse 21 says, look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. If you live your life to please Christ, you will experience in your life betrayal and denial. It's a truth. How do I know that? Because the Bible says so. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus says, therefore, everyone who acknowledges me before men will also be acknowledged before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men will be denied before my Father in heaven. And then Jesus says, don't assume that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Jesus knew that when the gospel was embraced, that when the truth was embraced, that when people took a stand for truth, it would divide families and households. When I was in La Providencia, Mexico, 7 or 8 years ago, there was a woman that came to the village where we were working. We were putting a concrete floor in a church, and she had come with her 8 children and her husband because the village she lived in was entirely of a different denomination. And they said, if you stay here now that you're a Christian, we will kill you and your whole entire family. And they fled the village in fear, and she never saw those people again out of fear of being killed for that relationship. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. When you embrace the truth, you embrace the hardship and persecution and betrayal and denial that comes with it. That's part of the equation. In Matthew 10, 24 through 36, Jesus said, a disciple's not above his teacher. A slave's not above his master. It's enough for a disciple to become like his teacher and a slave to be like his master. If they called the head of the household Beelzebub, that is, if they called Jesus Christ a devil, how much more will they call the members of his household the same? Therefore, don't be afraid, since there's nothing that won't be uncovered and nothing hidden that won't be made known. The reality is, Jesus says, everything they did to me, they're going to do to you. I was betrayed, you're going to be betrayed. I was killed. Some of you are going to be killed for your faith. I was mocked and lied about. Some of you will be mocked and lied about for your faith. Jesus said, if they did it to me, what on earth makes you think it will not happen to you? Do you think that when you come to Christ that everything gets rosy and it's just peachy keen and from then on, no bumps, no difficulties, no problems? No. The exact opposite is true. When you come to Christ, the challenges come into your life to prove that your faith is real. Even though the disciples anticipated the betrayal, they still missed it. In John chapter 13, verse 28, it says, no one knew, they just didn't get it, but Judas knew exactly what Jesus meant. And so he left to go out to do what was anticipated by the Savior before it happened. Number two, we should grieve betrayal. When we say that we should anticipate betrayal, and we tie betrayal in with the normal part of the Christian experience or walking with God, it isn't that we should try to enjoy it. The reality is Jesus was deeply troubled in His spirit by this. It tells us that right in the beginning. Jesus said this, He was troubled in His spirit, and He testified. The word for troubled here is terasso. It's a strong word for grieved in mind and spirit. It's the word that was used when Jesus walks up to the tomb of Lazarus, who was dead and rotting in the grave, and knowing that people wanted Him to save him, but He didn't, so now He's dead in the grave. And Jesus, the Bible says, was deeply troubled in His spirit, so troubled that John 11:35, Jesus wept. He didn't weep because He knew that He couldn't raise Him. He didn't weep because He knew what was going to happen. He wept because He saw the devastating effects of sin all around Him, and the grief and the sadness and the death and the decay. And it broke His heart because He knew it could be different. And Jesus, coming into the passage, knew that the betrayer was there, knew that He had walked with him for 3 years. But when the present reality of that situation took a hold, and when Jesus realized the betrayer was at hand, and within just a few hours would walk out and make a monetary deal with wicked leaders to betray Him, it troubled Jesus to the core of His spirit. And He grieved, and He wrestled with the wickedness that was all around Him. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus uses the word terasso when He looked at the prospect of going to the cross, and He was troubled in His spirit. And after He was troubled in that verse, in John chapter 12, verse 27, after it talks about Jesus' deep grief and trouble, terasso, over the weight and heaviness of what was about to happen to Him, Jesus said, "But I am going to glorify the Father's name." How much trouble can you and I bear if we knew that it would bring glory to God the Father? I don't know. I know that we can bear the challenges that God brings us. I know that we have the Spirit of Christ living within us to bear the deep terasso that we bear. I know the vast majority of us are not asked right now to bear the cup of knowing that in a few hours we'll be betrayed and hung on a cruel cross to die. So the question is, can we, like Jesus, although we grieve the betrayal, can we bear it? And the answer is yes. Jesus knew the purpose of the betrayal would fulfill the plan of God. So why was Jesus troubled? Because He had loved perfectly and was rejected. And that would trouble you too. And not one person in this room, including me, not one of us can love perfectly. Oh, we can love a little bit, and we can sort of do a good job, and we can try to be Christ-like, but we can't love perfectly. We can't have totally pure motives. It's just impossible. But Jesus did. Jesus had perfectly pure, loving motives towards Judas, and He betrayed Him anyways, and it was troubling. Jesus was troubled and grieved because of the evil working of Satan in God's creation. Now, don't misunderstand it. Satan's out there having a heyday, but he's on a leash. And yet as God sees, as Jesus saw Satan unfold his wickedness and his plan, and the indwelling of Judas as he went out to commit probably the most hideous crime in the universe at that time, as he did that, Jesus was grieved by the evil working of Satan and God's creation as it was worked out. Jesus was most certainly grieved over the horrible fate that Judas would soon have as he hung himself and fell and his bowels gushed out, and as he went off to hell. It's interesting to know that in John chapter 13, verse 27, the writer says that Satan entered Judas. Only use of the word Satan in the entire book of John, right here, 13:27. This is really bad, friends.
Someone said that the only reason that he was considered a devil, was that the only outcome of playing with the devil is becoming one, and that's what happened for Judas. So Jesus was grieved because it was revealing the effects of sin all around him. Jesus was grieved because betrayal is wicked, and Satan entered Judas to help him to permit this wicked act. It's okay to grieve betrayal. Jesus did. It's not okay to be crippled by it. It's okay to grieve betrayal. Any normal person would. Jesus was grieved. He was terrasso in his spirit. But it's not okay to be crippled by it. Jesus wasn't. And as he wrestled with the terrasso at the tomb and the terrasso of the cross coming and the terrasso of Judas betraying him, he was not crippled by it to the point where he was unable to function, because the power of God came into his life when he realized the burden in front of him was so great he could never bear it. And God stepped into the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ as God and gave him the strength to perform when he would have most likely been crippled by what was happening. And thirdly, we can grieve betrayal because betrayal is a lost opportunity and an abandoned privilege. Imagine the privilege that Judas had. One of just 12 people who walked for years with Jesus Christ, the living, acting Son of God in the world. Imagine the privilege. How many of us, given the opportunity, would gladly walk for 3 years in the dust of Jesus behind his feet as he walked around and healed and raised the sick and raised the dead and broke loaves and fed thousands of people? How many of us would jump at the opportunity to be one of his disciples, however far back in the dust we had to be? And Judas stood as one of only 12, and gave up on the opportunity and the privilege that was there. And lastly, Jesus grieved betrayal because it's driven by blindness, and when pointed out, only makes a heart more callous. It seems almost as Judas was almost empowered by when Jesus dips the bread in the sop and hands it to him, which, by the way, is an Eastern act of kindness and affection. You wouldn't do that for someone you didn't like. You would do that to a friend, a close friend, actually dip their bread for them. How many of you have been in the fellowship hall during dinner and you actually dip a potato chip in the salsa and put it in someone else's mouth? Not very likely. Maybe your wife, maybe your kids, maybe your infant, but that's not a normal thing. That is an act of kindness and friendship in the Middle East. Betrayal is driven by blindness, and when pointed out, tends to cause only more callousness. Thirdly, we can learn that we can overcome betrayal. If betrayed, we must see the working of God. Jesus did. Jesus appears to return evil with good, even while it's unfolding. Jesus appears to use an act of friendship and kindness and love and affection to Judas, even moments before he left the room to go betray him. He loved him. He was kind to him. He was helpful all the way to the end. It's interesting, the sop that he gave him appears to go unnoticed because of the commonness of the act. It was common for this act of kindness to happen. And so maybe while Jesus said that was the clue for it, the disciples kind of missed it because they acted in this extreme friendship and camaraderie all the time. Somehow we know the entire group of disciples, save one or two of them, missed what just happened. The Passover meal included bitter herbs and lamb, and Jesus likely dipped a piece of bread into the bowl of fruit puree that they would put together. They would take a sauce of dates and raisins and sour wine and bitter herbs, and they would mix that all together, and they would put some lamb on the table and some bread, and they would take turns mixing the bread and the lamb into this sop, into this fruit puree, as they would eat it in fellowship and partake together. So if we can overcome betrayal, how do we do it? Number one, if you are a betrayer, if you have done that, repent and turn from sin. Judas did not, and he is in hell. And you could say, well, never me, never ever in my life, couldn't happen to me. Really? Have you ever used an act of kindness or affection without the best of motives or intentions? Certainly, many of us, if not all of us, have had that sense in us of betrayal, and that our acts of benevolence really were self-serving. If you're the betrayer, repent and turn from sin. And if you're the betrayed, trust God to avenge himself. Trust God to to avenge himself. It sort of looks like Jesus did. And it looks like Jesus gave him the sop and said, now you better get to business because I know what you're going to do. So get out there and do it. Go into the darkest of night and do this evil, wicked deed that you're planning to do. And Judas went and did it. And it looks like Jesus trusted God to avenge himself. And if you can imagine, as the sinless Son of God was hanging on a tree, feeling the last moments of his life ebbing away as a sword came into his heart, as a sledgehammer came by for his knees and found him already dead. Imagine the trust that Jesus Christ had, knowing he was in a frail, human, breakable body hanging on a tree, knowing that he would have to completely trust in God to raise him out of that tomb. If betrayed, trust in God to avenge himself. That's why Romans chapter 12 tells us, brothers, do not avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. That's why the scriptures say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink, because in so doing you keep burning holes. You heap burning coals on his head. When I was looking at the story of Benedict Arnold, I was surprised at his relationship with George Washington. They brought paperwork to George Washington that told him that Benedict Arnold had indeed schemed to betray Fort Knox over to the enemy, and a runner went immediately from that occasion where they found the paperwork in somebody's boot that would prove Benedict Arnold's betrayal, and that person ran all the way to Fort Knox, found Benedict Arnold and said, buddy, you're in big trouble. They found you out. They know what happened. They're going to come for you. He immediately ran out and jumped in a boat with several people rowing and rowed 18 miles and got into a little ship called the Vulture. Vulture found a vulture. Vulture got into the Vulture, and they pulled up their anchor and they set sail and they left town. George Washington got the news of what happened. He was in a tent and they shared with him what had happened, what had almost happened. And quoting a biography, when they came out of the tent, that is George Washington and the men who told him what happened, George Washington looked just as calm as ever, and calling to Lafayette and Knox, he gave them the papers, and then he simply said, who can we trust now? And I thought, how remarkable. How remarkable that this great leader, this great man, this great first president, with this unbelievable act of treachery just committed when it came to his attention, had the courage and the resolve to regroup and say, okay, well, that one's gone. Who can we trust now? I want to be like that. I want to be like Jesus in that. I want to be like Jesus who says, well, what you're going to do, go and do it quickly, knowing that God will work his plan somehow through the devious intent of those who intend to stop it or harm it. Number four, we can learn from betrayal. A couple of really simple things. We can learn to trust God. We can learn to trust God. Some of you sitting here right now have been betrayed in your life in the most grievous, imaginable way by the very people who should have been the most trustworthy in your life. And you know what I'm talking about. And when I'm talking about this, you're going, yes, that's what made it so hard. I don't expect kindness of any great proportion from people I've never met or I don't know. But when it's my family or someone close to me, I expect a greater level of kindness and sympathy and affection. And some of you in this room have been betrayed the most by those who should have been the most trustworthy. From that, we can learn to trust God. Who else are you going to trust? You know that every single person in your life is a fallen, sinful, broken human being, has the ability to betray. You know that in your heart, but you know that God does not. So we can learn from betrayal that we must ultimately trust in God and trust in Him alone and use that as the fountainhead, as the source for our trust of others. And secondly, we can learn to love. It's interesting that after Jesus tells him to leave immediately and go out into the night and do the very horrible act he was about to do, he said after he went out, now the Son of Man is going to be glorified and God's going to be glorified. And then he says, children, I'm only going to be with you for a little while longer. And then he said in verse 34, so I'm giving you a new commandment. Love one another the way that I have loved you, the way I have just demonstrated it. Just as I have loved you, that's how you should love one another. Do you realize the measure that we have when it comes to measuring our love? The measure of our love is not the response of the person who receives it. It's not the acclaims of the crowds around us who say that was really loving and kind or not. The measure of our love is we are supposed to love the way that Christ loved us. That's pretty tough. It's a pretty high standard. You can't make that standard. You know you can't make that standard. But with the power of Christ, the Holy Spirit working in your life, you know that you can be called to love in a more Christ-like way. The measure of our love is supposed to be the measure of love that Christ had for us. In Robertson's word pictures, in looking at John chapter 13, Robinson, A.T. Robertson, was a scholar that was at Southern Seminary for many years. He's now gone. He said that the hatred of one another is an argument that we are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Beloved, you don't have the option to hate someone else. You don't have the option. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, when that hatred and that animosity creeps into your heart, the only choice you have is to say, that is wrong, that is sinful, that is not Christ-like, that is not the measure that Christ would have me have in my life, and to boot it right out of your heart. It's interesting also to note the form of the verb in the passage here is not for us to love, future tense or past tense. The tense of the verb would be literally translated that I want you to have the new commandment that you are to keep on loving. You are to continue to love. And I wrestled with that. I thought, why does he tell us to keep on loving? I think I know why. Because it's easy to love right up front. It really is. Think about it. Not many people get divorced the day after their wedding. Not many. I'm sure it's happened, but not many people. But a year or two, and there's going to be a few more, and then 5 years, there's going to be a few more, and then 10 years, why? Oh, it's easy to love up front. It's easy to love before there's bitterness or hardship or disappointment or pain or suffering or betrayal. It's easy to love then, but it's difficult to keep on loving when those things happen. It's much more difficult to love 10 years, 15, 20 years down the road when I have not dismissed those things that could bring bitterness into my life. And so Jesus says, yeah, anybody can love up front, but it's hard. And you have to keep on loving when you don't want to. When it's hard, when the challenges haven't gone away. God wants to teach us here that we can continue loving, and He commands us to do so. And lastly, what we can learn from betrayal is to trust in God, to learn to love, and to focus on the reward. To focus on the reward. If we would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, if we would understand that every bad thing that happens to us happened in multiple measure to Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ, for the glory of God, set before Him, endured the humiliation of the cross, how much more should we as His children be able to focus on Him and endure our suffering for Jesus Christ? And lastly, number 5, we can learn from betrayal. Don't betray. Do not betray. So how do I guard myself from this? A couple things. Fear the attitude in myself that allows me to pretend to be helpful when I have a hidden intent. Fear the attitude in my heart that allows me to pretend to be helpful when I have a hidden intent. That's what betrayal is. Betrayal is using benevolence and kindness to accomplish a secret selfish motive. So to guard myself from betrayal, I fear the attitude that helps me to be pretending to be helpful. Number 2, be honest. Think of it. Benedict Arnold, right back in the Revolutionary War, Benedict Arnold walks up to George Washington and says, you know what? I've had a total change of heart. This whole America thing, it's a bunch of baloney. I don't have it in for this. I think the people fighting us, I think they're the ones we should go for. I am out of here. Forget you guys. Have a nice day. I'm a goner. And he slips away real quick before George can get him. And he goes over to the enemy side and picks up a gun and fights with the enemy for the rest of his life. We probably wouldn't know his name, right? Wouldn't know his name. Why? Because he was honest. He said, I've changed my mind. I don't like the cause. I want to be part of it. But when he uses his position of privilege to destroy the very cause he pretends to be a part of, that is horrible. And the reality is, for us to not betray, we've got to be honest. We have to be honest and say, I can take someone who honestly can tell me that they don't like me very much a lot more than someone who pretends that they do, but I know that they don't. Beloved, be honest. And lastly, repent of the inclination as well as the action. I think the Bible encourages all Christians to live a life not just of one-time repentance when we come to Christ, but to live a repentant lifestyle, understanding the frailness that we have in our hearts. And I think that we should be repentant of the inclination as well as the action. The challenge for denial, some might say, well, it's about betrayal and denial. We haven't got very much denial yet. Well, we're not going to get too much of that. The challenge for denial is similar. To anticipate it, to grieve it, to overcome it, to learn from it, to not be a denier. And God forgives both. And God can restore both. So the question is, if God has allowed you to be betrayed, can you trust Him? Can you obey Him? Can you press on? Can you forgive? And if God has seen you as a betrayer or a denier, can you return to God and trust Him and obey Him and press on and seek forgiveness? I hope that you can. Beloved, it's easy for us to look at a passage like this and think, well, this isn't going to work for me because this is about Judas and he was a really, really bad guy and I've never been like that ever in my whole entire life. So, you know, have a nice little sermon about Judas, but, you know, you can leave me out of it because I would never think or do this. Not true, beloved. All of us have hearts that must be kept in check, that must be brought to the foot of the cross with the light of the gospel in the glory of Jesus Christ to shine on it and to reveal to us our frailties and our weaknesses. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would give us strong strength. I pray that You would give us the ability to work and labor and minister in the presence of great difficulty. And Father, we love You because You were betrayed and went to the cross and gave Your life for us. And Father, thank You for being faithful to what You were called to do. Help us to be faithful to our calling as well. Father, I pray that You would remove from us any inclination whatsoever to betray or to deny. In Jesus' name, amen.